The book of Revelation has been an exciting trek for us, a little bit fear evoking, but at the same time, mysteriously comforting. I found it to be anyway. I hope that this morning is nothing less than that for us here. We'll look at it in detail now, starting again in chapter 14, verse 14. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. On his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle." I'll spare you the suspense, if there is any this morning, over who this figure is that's riding on the cloud and has a crown and a sickle. This is Jesus Christ. And now listen, that shouldn't surprise anybody who's familiar with the gospel accounts, at the very least, because the term Son of Man that's being used here was Jesus' favorite designation in referring to himself. He used it some 78 times in the Gospels alone. That's almost once per chapter in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we have this beat into our heads by the time we get past the first four books of the New Testament that Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. And so here he comes, this one like the Son of Man, sitting on a cloud. And it tells us now in the first three verses of today's text that this cloud is mentioned four times in three verses. So that's kind of hammered home that this Son of Man is sitting on a cloud. And that too is telling because we've been told repeatedly all throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that when Jesus comes back, he will be on a cloud. You remember perhaps in the book of Acts, very first chapter of that book, when Jesus ascended, he ascended into the clouds. And the apostles who saw it were told, quote, "Jesus will return from heaven in the very same way, on clouds." Jesus himself had said in Luke chapter 21, verse 27, "Everyone will see the Son of Man coming in on a cloud with power and great glory." Now you can rewind the clock even further than that, go back another 600 years to a time well before Jesus was even born in a manger, when the prophet Daniel wrote in chapter 7 of his book, he says, "In my vision, I saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." So there you go. This is Jesus. And that's important for us to understand from the very beginning here, because it indicates to us that what we're looking at, bigger picture, is the end of the tribulation. And I know that we're not at the end of the book of tribulation, but what John is seeing is the end of the tribulation. And Jesus has come, he's wearing a crown. And we have to understand that this is a particular kind of crown. It's not one that a king would wear. In fact, the kind of crown that's being referred to here is a victor's crown. It's the kind of crown that an athlete would be wearing after the Olympic Games were finished and he had won the contest. So this signifies the end of a game, the end of a contest. Like nobody gets the gold medal before they run, right? Always happens at the end. So again, reference to this being the end. He's also carrying a sickle, which is an instrument that would be used to harvest. And harvest, of course, comes at the end of a growing season. So everything here that's being pictured for us is the end. Jesus comes at the end. This is final judgment, okay? What we're looking at today, this morning, is final judgment. And Jesus is coming back in final judgment personally. Let's understand that what we're reading this morning isn't fiction. It isn't, you know, hyperbole. This isn't some sort of like somebody's interpretation. John is seeing in real time future events, recording them accurately for you and I to learn from. Jesus Christ is going to come back, looks every bit like a human being as he did when he resurrected. This is the Son of Man coming back on the clouds for final judgment. So this is true, this is predictable, and this will happen. John 5:27 says, "God has given Jesus authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So we see that being fulfilled here. Jesus is coming back to execute judgment as the Son of Man on a cloud. like he said he would, like Daniel said he would, like we've been told over and over that he would. But he's not coming back alone. So here comes Jesus with a sickle. You know what a sickle is? It can be short-handled, long-handled, instrument used in farming with a long curved blade that would be used to cut down grain. Now that's often associated with the Grim Reaper, isn't it? So here you see this guy coming down on a cloud that looks a little bit intimidating when he's got that thing. So here comes Jesus. Now, it's a different instrument, maybe, but it's going to be used for similar purposes. Jesus is coming back to kill. I hope you understand that about Jesus. He's meek and mild insofar as we know him and relate to him right now. We're all familiar with the story of him coming to earth the first time, where he was very gentle and very loving, and he allowed us to kill him. Make no mistake, when he comes back the second time, he's coming back to kill those who remain. Jesus is coming back to kill. All right, we'll get that. I'll explain more in chapter 19. But for now, here comes Jesus, but please, he's not coming back alone. Look at verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. So apparently there's a few individuals coming down for final judgment, each of them having similar instruments. Another angel comes out from the altar. This one had power over fire. He cries with a loud cry to him with that sharp sickle, "Thrust in your sharp sickle. Do it." He's pleading with Jesus. Thrust in the sickle. This angel comes out, says the same thing. Thrust in the sharp sickle. And so the angel does that, and final judgment ensues. So Jesus comes back with angels to partner in the judgmental aspects of those final days. And this too is no surprise. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, "At the end of the world, the Son of Man," again referring to himself, "will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil, and the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's obviously a reference to hell. This is final judgment once again. Also in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will come with his angels and judge all people according to their deeds." And again, this is nothing new. Go back to the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. He says, "And then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." All the angels with him. The Apostle Paul grabs a hold of this idea, and he writes to the church in Thessalonica, saying, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel when he comes in that day." Well, apparently what we're reading here in chapter 14 is that day. And Jesus is coming back with his angels for final judgment in vengeance. And apparently this is such vengeance that it's going to produce enough blood on the victims of his judgment that it'll be deep enough to drown anyone under 4.5 feet tall. Jesus is going to slaughter so many people when he comes back that the blood flowing from their bodies is going to collect in a trough some 180 miles long, or according to verse 20, 1,600 furlongs. You might not know what that means. It's 180 miles. Commentary speaks of a particular location where this most likely will happen. And horses' bridles are typically 4.5 feet from the ground. I don't know, you know, what more to say about it other than that this is going to be a very graphic scenario, very literal. We're not talking hypothetical blood here. We're not talking hypothetical horses. These are horses with standard measurements. This is blood with standard depth. This is a trough with a measurable length by furlong or by mile. And here it comes. And now I know how a lot of people think when they fall under judgment, because I've seen it happen to a lesser degree, certainly not like this. But anytime I find that people are on the receiving end of such judgment, they start saying it's unfair. And, you know, God's quick-tempered or something, like, I don't deserve this. And you know, he's just, he's in the wrong. He's being hasty about it. Like, I would have stopped my sin if he would have given me more time. No. No. By the time judgment falls, it falls because time has run out. And if time has run out, it's because the offer for mercy has been so long denied that now judgment is warranted. And I'm telling you that what we read about in chapter 14 is a scenario in which not only is judgment warranted, but hidden in what we just read is the idea that judgment is actually long overdue. God has waited way longer than he needed to. You want me to show you? Look at the very last line of verse 15. This is the angel speaking to Jesus Christ saying, "The harvest of the earth is ripe." Ripe. The word there actually means overripe. You know, if you want to get technical, which I sometimes do, I look at the words, and this word does not mean ripe in the sense that we might think of, you know, a nice yellowed banana. This is one of those bananas that's like brown and mushy that you probably don't want to eat unless you make banana bread. This is the one that you put in the freezer with the rest of them so that the next time you make, okay? This is not ripe, this is overripe. In fact, every time this same word is used in the New Testament, it's translated withered away or dried up. Okay, if I was going to use some similar words, I might say fruitless. And this word does speak of fruitlessness, like the fig tree that Jesus cursed in Mark 11. It withered away is what we read. It speaks of worthlessness, like the crippled hand that belonged to the man who came to the synagogue with a withered hand in Mark chapter 3. It speaks of an unfortunate end. This term speaks of an unfortunate end, like the seeds in the beloved parable that fell on rocks, had no root, and withered away. We see this term a few places in Scripture. It's actually used in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18 to describe what it's like to be under the full control of a demon. Hopeless. Gone. Beyond redemption. And that's why the term is being used here to describe what's left of the human race when Christ returns on the clouds. They're worthless. They're fruitless. They're beyond redemption. Time has run out. There is only wrath left. Mercy has been refused. Grace has been perverted. What's left? The only thing that's left is what the human race insists, and it's wrath, judgment. And so before we want to, you know, throw this on God and go, well, he's just a jerk. No. He's loving. Oh, he's patient, extremely. That's why he waits to the end of the tribulation to prove that nothing would work to bring these people to repentance. Not pain, not pleasure, not grace, not wrath, nothing. And so now this is all that's left. Jesus said in Luke 18, "When I come back, will I find faith on the earth?" Here we see him coming back. Is there faith? The answer to that, yes, some, but not a lot. When Jesus comes back, there will be people on the earth who will be spared because over the duration of the tribulation, they had placed their faith in Jesus Christ and they weren't killed for it. They somehow survived. And when Jesus comes back, they will look upon his return with great rejoicing because they know he's coming back to save them. Everybody else freaked out. Why? Because they know he's coming back to kill them. When Jesus comes back on the clouds, you better hope you're on his side. He's given you time now to make sure you are. And I would be careful of assuming you are because, you know, you grew up Lutheran. I'd be careful of assuming you are because you got baptized when you were a baby. I'd be careful of assuming you are because in your own estimation, you're a good person. Because when you look at your life, you tend to put heavy enough weight on the good stuff you've done and not enough on the bad stuff so that the scale tips in your favor. Don't do that. What life is the amount of time God deems sufficient for you to be most certain that you are clear with him. that you do have faith in Christ, you aren't playing games, and your religion isn't a sham. So here comes Jesus. Will he find faith? Yeah, but not a lot. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because there's a lot of people at that time, just like there are now, who will have drugged their feet for so long after having heard the truth at some point in their life. Just dragging their feet, hesitant to repent of their sins because they rather enjoy them. So unwilling to let go of their idols and the controlling forces in their life. And God will have given them so many offers of mercy that have either been abused or flatly refused. And God will have waited for so long for them to come to their senses that somewhere along the way it became impossible. That's why there will be so little faith found on the earth when Christ returns. These people might have been ripe for salvation 10 years ago when they first received the truth of God, or maybe last year during the tribulation when the Holy Spirit really began to bother them about their sin, or last month when the Holy Spirit gave them their final warning, but now they're overripe. They're overripe. They're still as fruitless as they've always been, still as worthless to the kingdom of God and the purposes of Christ. They're withered away, they're dried up, and so now Jesus is going to come back in judgment. And so now let me say this for you. I well understand that we live in a sensitive culture that has a hard time accepting that God can be wrathful. We all want to believe that God is loving and forgiving and patient, which he is. But on the same token, you have to understand that that's finely and perfectly balanced by judgment and wrath and all the rest. And so let me say this. There's no need for us this morning to feel pity on those upon whom God's judgment falls. He knows what he's doing, and he wouldn't let that happen unless it was warranted. And this can be difficult for us when we see God dealing with somebody in that manner because, we love them, we care for them, we don't want to see this happen. But you have to understand, God sees so much more than we were ever shown. So that when it gets to this point, it was what was most needed. We can trust God on that. People who have spent their life abusing God's grace and taking advantage of his mercy, really they leave God with no other choice. So by the time judgment does fall, we need to understand that it's well deserved. And so as we come now to chapter 15, we've reached the point where final judgment is about to fall. Now, it hasn't quite happened by the time we get to chapter 15. Final judgment really falls in chapter 16. So we'll get to this next week. That's when these bowls of judgment are being poured out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It is going to be very sensational. But for now, chapter 15 is merely introductory. We're just getting a bit of a prelude to the last seven plagues. And so this is what John is seeing here in chapter 15. And he explains when he says in verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven." Great and marvelous are the terms he uses. Great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, because in them the wrath of God is complete. John steps back and says, whoa. He's looking at the opening ceremony, really, of the final judgment. And he pulls out the word marvelous to describe it. Did you catch that in verse 1? Marvelous. Okay? The Holy Spirit hasn't prompted John to use that word yet. This is the first time John's used this one. Marvelous. In fact, the Holy Spirit only allowed holy, inspired New Testament writers to use the word marvelous 6 times in all 27 books. The Holy Spirit didn't let Jude or James use this word, and they were Jesus' brothers. The Holy Spirit didn't let Paul use it, and he wrote more books of the New Testament than anybody else. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire Luke to use this word, and he was more prolific in his writings than any other New Testament author. He wrote, actually, by volume, more than Paul. So the Holy Spirit is very reserved in when and how he allows his writers to use the term marvelous. In the Greek, because you know that the New Testament was primarily written in the Greek language, this word is thaumastos. This word is explicitly used to describe something that, quote, causes amazement joined with terror. An awe-evoking sight, moving the beholder, in this case John, to their deepest emotions, end quote. And in all that John has seen and heard so far in the book of Revelation, nothing has moved him like what he just saw in verse 1 of chapter 15. John is seeing a sign in heaven that leaves him breathless. And you know what it is? It's God's wrath. It's the fullness of God's wrath that he's seeing. Nothing he's seen yet was worthy of this term. Not the four horsemen that he saw in earlier chapters. John has literally seen the universe falling apart, stars, sun going dark, moon. He's seen the planet destroyed. He's seen billions of people die, and nothing moves him like seeing God's wrath. When Jesus saw God's wrath coming in Luke 22, it made blood start coming out of his skin like sweat. The words that Matthew uses in his gospel indicate that Jesus was in, quote, such deep emotional pain, it had the same intensity commonly experienced in childbirth, end quote. You ever been through that? Few of you have. But I hear it's terrible. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 sheds a little bit additional light on this for us. That verse tells us that Jesus, quote, offered prayers and pleadings with loud crying and tears to the only one who could rescue him. Do you know what loud crying in that passage means? By Greek definition, it means loud emotional screaming and shrieking that's extremely boisterous, like a wounded person emitting non-human types of sounds. I just described Jesus Christ rolling on the ground, screaming and shrieking, begging God and pleading, emitting like a wounded man in battle, non-human sounds. So that's how Jesus reacted when he saw God's wrath coming. Keep in mind, by the way, that when Jesus was acting like that, he was all alone in a beautiful olive garden under a full moon in the stillness of the night. Very peaceful environment. And yet he was in deepest agony. Long before any thorns had pierced his brow or Roman whips had cut into his back or iron spikes had been driven through his wrists. Why? Why was he acting like that when he's really enjoying some alone time before the Lord God, his Father? Well, the reason is because he saw then what John is seeing now. The menacing reality of God's coming judgment. God's wrath is just around the corner. And what are you supposed to do? When you know you got it coming, and when you know what's coming entails, there is nothing to look forward to. John sees God's wrath on the horizon. In verse 2, he says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast standing on the sea of glass. And they have the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses," in verse 3, "the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying," now he's quoting their lyrics, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Hey, did you notice something? Did you notice that the term marvelous is used again? It's only used 6 times in the entire New Testament, and it's used 3 times in 3 verses right here. So the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss this, guys. The people that are playing on their harps and singing are the ones that sang about God's marvelous works. And what are they seeing? They're seeing the same thing John is seeing. They're seeing wrath. They're seeing the same wrath that made Jesus Christ scream and cry and nearly lose his mind. But instead of, quote, falling on their face, end quote, like Jesus did, they're standing on a sea of glass. And instead of sweating blood like Jesus did, they're playing harps. And instead of shrieking out, they're singing a new song. Now, what's the noticeable difference here? What did Jesus react the way he did, and yet everybody else who's looking at the exact same wrath of God feel compelled to sing? How come they're standing strong? Well, because unlike Jesus, they, along with John, and hopefully you, aren't on the receiving end of God's wrath. Jesus was. They're not. They're not on the receiving end of this wrath. They were saved from it. And let me tell you that in 4 out of the 6 times marvelous is used, it's in connection to the awe-inspiring work of God in the context of love rather than wrath. It's the final 2 uses of the word, which we see here and in verse 1, where it's in reference to the praiseworthy work of God in the context of wrath. So you know what that tells me? That God's wrath, according to Scripture, is no less marvelous than his love. No less profound, no less amazing. It tells me that God deserves praise for both his love and his wrath. It's only those who have been saved by God's love from God's wrath who can truly appreciate both aspects of God's character. I hope that you've been saved by his love from his wrath, that you might in your heart this morning sing praise to God no matter what it is that he chooses to show you this morning. Does he love you? Yes. Thank him and praise him for that. Will he judge? Does he have a bad side? Yes. And I hope that you can appreciate that part of his character. Jesus wasn't saved by God's wrath. I'm sorry, Jesus wasn't saved from God's wrath. That's a pretty amazing reality to absorb, isn't it? Jesus wasn't saved. He got the full punishment that anyone who ever goes to hell will receive. Jesus wasn't saved from God's wrath. He endured the very thing that all of us need to be saved from. What do you need to be saved from today? Hell? No. You need to be saved from God. Do you need to be saved from yourself, your sin? Yes, but not primarily. You need to be saved from God. Jesus wasn't. He was on the receiving end. And that's why he wasn't playing harps and singing in the garden that evening. Because he had it coming, and he knew there was no way to avoid it. Though he prayed 3 times and tried, he surrendered himself to what was God's will, and that was to endure all the pain of hell. The people that we just read about in verses 3 and 4, they've been saved. That's why they're not writhing on the glass floor and sweating blood. Even though they see wrath on the horizon, they've been saved. In verse 5, John says, after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And one of the living creatures gave to those seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. You notice that John takes note of what they're wearing. Clothed in bright linen, they have garments on. They're also wearing golden bands. Now, these angels are interesting, and it's not that the angels themselves are anything special. John's been speaking of angels ever since chapter 4. And the significance of what he says here is not the angels themselves, but rather what they're wearing. The closest time he ever came to describing what an angel was wearing was in chapter 10, which hardly compares because that angel was wearing clouds and a rainbow. These are actual clothes, and John wants us to see the clothes that these angels are wearing, and so he writes it down for us. And the reason is because the clothes they have on are symbolic of their character. These angels are wearing bright, pure, clean linen. They have gold bands. These are clean angels, pure angels, morally undefiled. These angels are holy and righteous. Okay? Now, the reason John wants us to see what they're wearing is because what they're about to do might cause us to question their character. They're about to pour out God's wrath on men, and bystanders like us could easily misinterpret those judgments as unsanctioned, cruel, wrong, evil, and ungodly, had we not known better. So John goes, no, these angels are doing the right thing. In fact, they just came out from the very presence of God in verse 5. John says, let's not question what these angels are about to do. What they're about to do, as terrible as it may seem, is right and good and godly. They're wearing pure white linen, golden bands. God told them to do this. In verse 8, God responds to these activities by filling the temple with the smoke from his own glory and from his power. So much so, it tells us, that no one was able to enter the temple until after these plagues were finished. Oh, well, you know what goes on in the temple. I mean, in the mind of a Jewish reader, it was very clear what kind of activities were to go on in the temple. A lot of sacrifices, a lot of incense burning, a lot of what you and I would call intercession. This is where the high priest would go to kind of step in between God and sinful man as a protective measure, offering up the necessary sacrifices to sort of dissuade God from pouring out his wrath on these people. It was a way, year by year, for the high priest to bring the sacrificial lamb into the temple and kind of divert God's wrath for another 365 days. Because they all knew the truth about God, that yes, he loved, but he could also kill. And so this was a necessary thing, that the high priest would act as an intercessor. You know who our intercessor is? It's Jesus Christ. But by use of pictorial language here in verse 8, God filling the temple so that nobody, he's putting up a barricade saying, nobody gets to come into the temple anymore. In other words, intercession is over. And by God filling up the temple with his own presence such that no one can come in until these seven plagues are finished, means that no priestly intercession will be allowed to intervene on behalf of those that are being punished. God's wrath will not be delayed. God will allow no priest to step in the way anymore. The offer of mercy is gone. The opportunity for repentance is over. The time of God's patience has run out. And now it's in a position where the people of earth have spent so long denying God the relationship with them that he's wanting, that now God is going to deprive them of any future possibility for a relationship with him. We have to understand that you can know Jesus Christ personally, and you can know God through Christ, and that offer for a relationship with him is being made as we sit. And yet that offer is temporary. It's temporary. You know, good for a limited time, like the hamburgers at McDonald's or whatever, you know. This is a deal that we ought not pass on. This isn't a deal that we ought to wait till the very day before the expiration of the coupon. We need to redeem our chips now and go, okay, I'm lost, I'm sinful, and I'm idolatrous. I don't let you control my life. I got a host of other things that I bow to. I've got sins that I like and don't want to repent of, and that in and of itself is a sin that I'm confessing to you right now. I don't want you. Help me to want you. I've got layers upon layers of sin that make it difficult and confusing and, shall I say, impossible to even come to you. Somehow knock down the walls and make it possible, because though I'm denying you and resisting you, I also believe that the end will come and that judgment is nigh, and I don't want to be caught before it's too late. So, God, will you do what you can to make me saved? Well, he can answer that prayer, you know. The fact that he needs to save you kind of says that you can't do it. So he needs to save you. You can't save you. So stop trying to arrange your own salvation through your best religious performance and, you know, a few good things here and there. And no, you ain't going to save yourself. God needs to prepare your heart to receive Christ. God needs to soften your pride so that you can receive Christ. God needs to do work in you just for you to actually be in the right frame of mind when you offer that prayer, so that you're not found a hypocrite. Lord, save me. And then you don't really want him to save you. They've rejected every attempt God ever made to intercept them in their rebellion. And you remember the things that he's attempted to do over the course of our study in this book. God sent a mighty angel to preach the gospel to the world from the skies above. They plugged their ears. God sent two bold and powerful witnesses to hold the world accountable to the truth. They killed them. God gave them 144 Jewish missionaries to find these people in every dark corner that they had hidden, and they ignored them. What will be true then is already true today, that some people are just going to spend their entire life pushing away, running away from every last individual that God would ever have put in their life to save them, to hold them accountable, to speak the truth, to confront them in their sin. They will run away. They will push away. Why do they do that? The reason is same today as it will be then. The reason is because people hate the truth and they hate God. That's why. That's why they run away. That's why when the truth is revealed, they don't come back. They don't want this. They push it away. They ignore it. That's why it happens. And so some people today, like they will then, are going to spend their whole life isolating themselves from any God-fearing Christian who would ever try to hold them accountable to the truth. It's happening as we speak all around us. And God keeps trying to stop them. He keeps trying to intervene. Christ is up there busily interceding. But they won't have it. They just keep plugging their ears, turning away. They will not allow God to do a saving work in them, and judgment will one day fall. When? Don't know. See, that's the thing. There's a time clock. There's a real time frame happening, but nobody knows the day or the hour except for God the Father. That's what Jesus told us. No angels even know. Nobody knows. So when is this going to happen? We don't know. We don't know. But I assure you that if Christ's marvelous love hasn't found its mark in a person's heart before time expires, then God's marvelous wrath is imminent. It's been said, you never know what tomorrow may bring. But what if you actually did know? What if you actually did? You knew what tomorrow would bring. And what if it brought the same things that chapter 16 are going to bring us next week? What if we knew what tomorrow would bring, and tomorrow was bringing loathsome sores and rivers of blood? What if it brought scorching heat and searing pain? And what if we knew that tomorrow was going to bring darkness and demons and death? Wouldn't that be marvelous? Father, we come to you this morning, and I hope, understand fully that what you have said will happen in the future will indeed come. We've been warned, depending on which side of the fence we're on, we've either been warned or consoled that Christ is coming back. We should see that either as a warning or as a consolation. Christ is coming back, the Son of Man, on clouds with a sickle. And I suppose we ought to receive that as a warning this morning if we, like the rest of the human race that will be found on the receiving end of his judgment, if we, like them, have been dragging our feet, playing religion, holding on to sin, worshiping idols, refusing to repent of our sorceries, our drug use, our pornographies, and all those other things that are mentioned in Scripture. You've been merciful enough to us, Lord, that yet once again, just this morning, right here, right now, you've given us yet another chance to reconsider the way that we live, the way that we treat you, and the trajectory that we're on. Because religion cannot save us from God's wrath. Ceremonies cannot save us from God's wrath. And doing our best cannot save us from God's wrath. The only way that we can be saved from your wrath is to put our faith and hope on someone else who wasn't saved from God's wrath. The rest of us, Lord, I pray that we see this as consolation. That we, like the saints of verse 3 and 4, would sing to you this morning in our hearts, if we cannot with our mouths, the praise that you deserve for the marvelous works of both love and wrath. That we praise you that in love you saved us from your own wrath. I pray that that would not be an assumption that we make, but a reality that we live. Lord, have we been saved? Only you and we know. Lord, you've spoken to me, but where does everyone else sit? See, I can't know whether anybody else is saved, but I can speak for myself, Lord. You sent Christ into my life to do the impossible. You caused me to want you, to understand my need for you. And as much as it hurt at the time, I'm thankful you did. Because as much pain as a person might feel in coming to Christ in faith, and we all know that that can be kind of painful, it is nothing in comparison to the wrath that's on the horizon for those who refuse. Chelsea, you can go ahead. Father, we pray that this morning you would go with us and speak to us the things that we need to hear now in private, after you have spoken to us the things that you wanted us to hear, whether we liked it or not, in public. Truly, the word of God is sometimes frightening, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon us in a way that comforts us with the reminder that Christ is here and ready to save anyone who will submit themselves to his love. It's in your son's name we pray.